when something fantastic or special happens to us, the first thing we usually want to do is go out and tell people, right? I mean, just this week, Carmen and I received some unexpected news of some provision for the coming months, which will help us through our support-raising phase of our mission. The first thing I wanted to do, I wanted to go out and tell people, and I did tell a few people, actually, what the Lord had done for us, how He had provided for us through this unexpected source. So, the first thing we really want to do sometimes is go out and tell about our elation, about the things that make us very elated, very glad, fantastic things. As we come to our passage today, we're in the middle of what we call the fool's boast. Paul has had to ironically boast about a few things in this letter to the Corinthians because the gospel ministry was at stake. Their understanding of the gospel was at stake. And this sort of language that we see in chapters 10 through 13, it seems like the only kind of language to which they would listen. He did this, but he didn't like to go down this road, but he did this out of necessity, out of answering the fool according to his folly, so that he would not be wise in his own eyes. So in a series of three different subjects that we've been looking at in chapter 11, first his service or his ministry to them free of charge, right, early in chapter 11. Secondly, his sacrifice for the gospel, which we saw last week. And then today we see a very special, one might call fantastic experience, of which Paul continues the boast. Now you all know, I'm competing with a lawnmower or something. Well, that's okay. We'll be all right. Now, all of you know by now that Paul is uncomfortable doing this. So he's always defending or downplaying what he's doing in different parts of this section of the letter. In fact, some of the highlights of the letter are those little defenses of the way he's speaking at this time, highlights of this section. You also know that his boast is ironic, right? Even at times sarcastic, as he boasts in things for which the Corinthians, in their immature minds and their way of thinking about the gospel, he boasts in these things that they would think were totally unworthy things to point towards for boasting. But he does this basically so that they will see their foolishness, their silliness, particularly those who fell prey to this group who had infiltrated their church, calling themselves the super apostles, right? The guys who have it all together in speech and in looks and in power and in honor and prestige, and who, by the way, don't treat the normal folks in the congregation very well, right? In fact, sort of treat them like dirt, we might say, right? Enslave them to legalism, devour their resources in the name of deserving their money because they're good speakers, good orators. They take advantage of them, always keeping them off guard so they can have the upper hand. And they are proud. They even humiliate the folks in the congregation. Some think they go as far as physically assaulting them at times. And we see what I just talked about in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. If you're in 2 Corinthians, you can turn to chapter 11 and you can see in verse 20 and 21 some of the ways these super apostles were treating the Corinthians. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face, either figuratively or that's the idea of humiliate you in some way. Could be actual physical harm. But to my shame, I must say, we're too weak for that. That's not the way we carry out ministry among you, Paul says, he and his colleagues. Paul, on the other hand, as we saw last week in the next section beginning in chapter 11, verse 22, going down to verse 33, he boasts in the privilege of sacrificial suffering as a minister of the gospel. Particularly, we see this beginning in verse 23. There, are they servants of Christ? Speaking of either the apostles in Jerusalem that these super apostles are claiming to have come from, or the super apostles themselves. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman? I am right now. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. That makes you better, is my question. Is that what the Corinthians are going to be saying right now? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. And that's before we even read about the shipwreck at the end of Acts. A night and a day adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers, at peril from these things. In toil and hardship, many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often destitute, hungry, without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, outward things on my body, there's the daily pressure of my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall or to stumble and I'm not burning inside? You want to see something to boast about? What about when I started my... What about when God first called me in Damascus? I was going in as a very powerful Pharisee with permission from the Jews in Jerusalem, right? To go into Damascus and round up the Christians and bring them back and some of them have them killed if that were the verdict. But God got a hold of me. As I walked towards that gate in Damascus, God took my eyes and he blinded me for a while so he could open them up to see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed himself to me. In a few days or a few weeks, we're not quite sure how long he was in Damascus, but in verse 30 we see how he left Damascus. Really something to boast about. I must boast if I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. You know, all this seems so unbelievable what I've gone through, but it's the truth. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. A minor official. But I was let down in a weaving, woven basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is not a list which the Corinthians would think is all that grand, and most of us probably think the same way. Why is this, do you think? Why are we totally averse to these kinds of things being part of our calling as Christians? Particularly, though, in Paul's case, an acute calling to this type of suffering. But all Christians we know from the scripture are called to suffering, to go through suffering before glory, as Peter would say, right? In 1 Peter. Why? Why are we averse when we know the good, we know good and well that the Bible speaks about taking the gospel to the world by taking the sufferings of Christ to the world, even in our own bodies, if need be. Why are we so turned off by that sort of gospel message? Well, it's because we've been Corinthianized. We have yet to understand the paradox of the Christian life that Paul is teaching us in these chapters. We have yet to see what we must become less so that Christ becomes more. We have yet to really come to trust the fact that the weaker we are, the more powerful Christ becomes. We are earthen vessels taking a divine message which can only transform those who take this message to the world by divine power, by God's power. So we are earthen vessels so God's power can be displayed. Folks, the message Paul speaks in these chapters is so against the grain of American culture that I dare say if we had lived in Corinth, we too probably would have fallen prey to the super apostles. Or more likely, we probably would have wanted to have been one of those guys, right? So, we're learning. We're learning along with Paul. He's teaching us the gospel through what he has gone through as a minister of the gospel. He's boasting about things that shake our worldviews. So during the next few weeks, actually, just today, and we're going to actually finish this section next week, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 12 are sort of the closing of this section. I'm not going to get to them this week, so we'll use them as the closing and the opening of the rest of chapter 12. They kind of go in between a transition. But this week we'll see the last of a three-part series. We'll learn what things in our lives as we live as humble believers. And that's a key to this passage, what Paul is trying to teach us. As we live as humble believers, what things should give us the proper grounds for boasting so that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful in its work. That the gospel is powerful in its work. And also we've seen in this passage so that the people of the Lord Jesus Christ are protected from false ways. Paul is doing this so that the people will get away from those super apostles who are teaching a false gospel, a different kind of gospel, as he said earlier in chapter 11. So let's read our passage today, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. After he tells about the story of the basket early in his ministry, he goes on to a story a little later on. Before he really gets cranked up in his ministry, well before his first missionary journey, he tells of this story. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained, there's nothing profitable by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told. He heard utterances that were unutterable, technically is what it says, which man may not utter is the way ESV says it. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming overly proud or conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. My power, my is not actually in the original text, but it could be implied, but power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell upon me, rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'll stop there. You're able to see from your outlines where we've been the last 2 weeks as we make our way to the end of the fool's boast. Paul defends his so-called foolish speech a number of times in chapter 11. And then he does so in an ironic way. Then he boasts, as we saw last week, about his so-called privileges of ministry. And he boasts in his sacrificial suffering in ministry. With the exception of the very first line, verse 22 of chapter 11, which he talks about the privilege of his family pedigree, which is not necessarily something that he is sacrificial, although he did sacrifice all his ties when he became a believer. But he boasts about the privilege of facing persecution, of facing perils in his travels, of facing poverty as he worked night and day for the gospel, of facing the pressures that he had on leading the churches, and in facing powers in weakness as he was lowered in the basket from Damascus. Now, after boasting in his sacrificial service and his sacrificial suffering as a minister of the gospel, we come today to his boasting in a special privilege that he received as an apostle of God. But you will quickly note, as we read through, hopefully in the chapter, he gets away from the fantastic elements of this story quite quickly, and he goes straight to the hardships that he received because of this special privilege. So verses 1 through 6 are the story and the lesson that begins to introduce the lessons, and then verses 7 through 10 give us the why. Why did he receive a thorn in the flesh? Because of this great revelation and vision that he received. So in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, we see that he is boasting of a special experience in ministry. A special experience in ministry. A special privilege that he had. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained. He says it's necessary on the one hand, but it's not very profitable on the other hand. But I'll go on and boast of the visions and revelations of the Lord. As you come to verse 1 of chapter 12, keep in mind verse 30 of the previous chapter. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Somehow, in spite of what we're about to learn of this very unique and extraordinary experience that Paul had from God, he will turn this boast on its head to the weakness it caused in him, so that Christ and the gospel would be magnified, not himself. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that an apostle should receive direct revelation from God, right? To be passed on to the believing faithful and written down in Scripture. We know that Paul occasionally was given a picture in his mind's eye, right? A vision. We know he was given that several times during his ministry, and we're going to actually go through some of those in a moment. Often these things gave him direction. Can you remember the man crying out in Macedonia, right? He was over across the other side of the Aegean Sea, and he had this vision of a man crying out. He saw the picture that signified something. The revelation was, sometimes vision and revelation go together, right? The vision is the picture, the revelation is the actual message that it conveys. The words said, come, come over to me. Come over to us, we need the gospel. Over here in Europe, in Macedonia as well. By the way, as I said, a vision is something that God allowed an apostle in the New Testament and a prophet in the Old Testament to see, to give a picture, give an illustration of a spiritual concept. John sees many visions in his Apocalypse, revelation. Apocalypse is simply the Greek word for revelation. He sees many visions, which then convey the revelation of God, the information that God wants the people to have that are under pressure, as John writes the revelation. So visions and revelations often go together. The revelation is the actual information that God wants to be known, which was either unknown in the past or was only known in types or shadows, and now is being made known more clearly. The vision, then, is the vehicle that carries, sometimes, the revelation. And we see this idea if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. By the way, all these things happened, what? Before the Bible was completed, right? These were the way that God gave us information, gave the early church and the Old Testament church the information in which they needed to be revealed to them from God. In various times, in various places, God revealed himself in various ways. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. In other words, God gave me the words. He gave me the message. As I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, the whole letter to the Ephesians is part of this revelation that he was given, right? This inspired revelation. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Speaking of New Testament apostles and prophets. In other words, this was in shadows and types. It was there, but it's not been made known the same way. And what was made known in this case? The mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, Jew and Gentile now are children of Abraham, right? This was made known to Paul. This came out of the shadows. Now, it's not completely unknown in the Old Testament, right? In fact, as we look back, because we have the New Testament, we can go look at the Old Testament and say, well, that seems pretty clear. But, you know, we're reading the Old Testament in light of the New, right? We're reading the Old Revelation in light of the New Revelation. The folks who read the Old Revelation without the New Revelation, it was there, but it was more shadowy. It was the A&W glass, right? Frosty mug. Look at Galatians 1. Here we see another revelation that Paul received directly from Jesus. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. Excuse me, preached by me. It was actually preached to him too, first of all by Jesus. But for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Probably referring directly to that time on the road to Damascus. Received directly. Paul received the gospel message directly from the risen Lord, which is why he's considered an apostle, right? What is one of the things that apostles are? Eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And we all know he received direction at times for ministry. I thought it'd be interesting for you all to take a little tour in Acts. So turn to Acts 9, which is the Damascus Road experience. And we're going to see six times that Paul received a vision or a revelation from God for various reasons. And this should be something we can do quite quickly if we just all stay in the book of Acts, Acts 9, verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So, here is a revelation that he heard directly from Jesus. He heard him, and eventually, somehow, in the process of going to Damascus and then meeting Ananias, he became a believer. He went into, was going to Damascus as a Pharisee. He came out as a believer in Jesus Christ. A direct revelation heard from Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, Acts 16. Acts 16. We've already spoke of this, so I'm just going to read one verse. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So you see there's that vision and then there's the words, the revelation. And the revelation gives Paul direction for his ministry, for the ministry to the Gentiles. Turn over to chapter 18 of Acts, chapter 18, verse 9. Paul, this is the first time Paul is in Corinth. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." First time Paul was in Corinth, in a vision, God relayed revelation to stay there. Many would hear the gospel, and I will keep you safe. He was told by the Lord. So we see in passages like this that there was both a vision that Paul saw, the Lord, and the Lord revealed something in words, revelation. Turn to verse chapter 22 of Acts, chapter 22, verse 17. This was Paul's trial in Jerusalem before the Romans, and he was being accused by the Jews, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Verse 17 of chapter 22 of Acts. "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly.'" I'm sorry, this is not the trial. This is Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after he left Damascus. "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." And he goes on. And so basically, Paul had a vision. Had a vision in sort of a dream-like state that said, you need to leave Jerusalem. God was keeping him safe in this case. Now in chapter 23, verse 11, we see his imprisonment. His imprisonment. He obviously did not leave. He did leave the first time, but later on he was caught in Jerusalem. And we read this in verse 11 of chapter 23. After he had been imprisoned and he was on trial, he was about to go on trial with the Romans. He'd already stood trial once before the Sanhedrin. Verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So you notice how the courage and the comfort and the direction, all of these things are given to Paul through these direct visions and revelations from God. And God gave Paul direction during a fateful trip to Rome, We're not going to read it, but if you go to, I think it's chapter 27 of Acts, you can write it down in your notes. The last time he was given a vision was, Paul, tell all the guys on the boat, they better not leave or they won't make it, right? But if they stay with the boat and you guys run aground, everyone will be safe. And that's exactly what happened, right? He told them. They ran aground on the shores of Malta. Everybody made it safe. I don't know if you recall in that incident, a couple of the guys decided they were going to sneak off to the lifeboats and cut them down and try to make way. And they saw them. Paul saw them and said, I wouldn't do that, guys. That's not a smart idea. God told me only those who stay with the boat will make it. And so what did they do? They cut down the life raft and let it go. So as we come to this vision and revelation that Paul now begins in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, we see that there's something unique here. There's something unique. Most of the time, visions and revelations are given by God to the apostles to be told, right? To be spoken, even to be written down. But here, special instruction is given not to tell what Paul heard. We don't even know what he saw because he never says. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, I don't know if I was actually bodily transported there. I know that this man was caught up into paradise, which is the third heaven, synonym. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. Basically, he's repeated the same thing twice. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Verse 4 literally reads, he was snatched up into paradise and he heard unutterable utterances. Inexpressible utterances or unutterable utterances, which are not possible or probably better, not permitted. It's not that he couldn't understand them and he couldn't possibly convey them, but he understood them, but he was told not to, he was permitted not to speak what he heard. He never says what he saw, only what he heard. He couldn't pass it on. Unlike all the other revelations, right, and visions that he had. In fact, revelation and visions were given to him so they could be passed on normally. But it was forbidden to him on this day by the Lord. So here we see in Paul's ministry, particularly in this particular instance, that sometimes full disclosure is not always profitable. In verse 1 through 6. Full disclosure is not always profitable. Again, note from verse 1 that this is not really profitable for the church to dwell on these things. And we know from 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians had this penchant, right, for setting aside a privileged class of Christians based upon experience. Listen to me, folks. Based upon experience or gifts. These folks always had this penchant to try to set them aside as special Christians. People that have received something from God. They received something at that time in redemptive history before the scripture was complete. And some of them passed on God's revelation as New Testament prophets or apostles in different ways, right? Knowledge, revelation, languages, interpretations, all of those things that happened in the church services before the Bible was complete. And what happened with those, some of those folks who had those gifts from the Spirit? They grew proud. They grew proud because of those things given to them. So the reason Paul says speaking about these visions and revelations are not profitable is because They don't serve to build up the community of Christ. They only serve to build up egos. One commentator, though, has said, "It is not expedient to boast about this experience. However, because of the Corinthians' mindset, it is inexpedient not to boast." For the opponents, the super apostles were probably claiming they had some sort of special revelation and vision from God as well. And they were going after Paul for not being on their level when it came to special privilege from the Lord. And I paraphrase some of what he said, but basically, it's not expedient to boast, but in that case, it's inexpedient not to boast because of what he's trying to accomplish, to show the Corinthians how foolish they have been in accepting these superlative apostles, these false apostles that he calls them in chapter 11. So full disclosure, then, in this case, is not always profitable because, as verse 1 says, it gains little advantage for the church. It gains little advantage for the church. By the way, those of you who may be listening out in the land of the internet, I know our folks at Grace already know this, but just to remind everyone what the progression of redemptive history is in these types of things, dreams and visions, additional revelation, etc., they are no longer part of the functioning of the church today, okay? They were for a special time in what we call redemptive history or church history, prior to the completion of written revelation of God in the Bible. When we went through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, you got this for several weeks, the aspects of how this relates to that time in the early church, and then after the apostles died and the Bible was written, how those things had ceased. These were ways that God actually conveyed infallibly his information to his people before they had it infallibly and inerrantly recorded, right, in the Word of God. By the way, I think we need to talk about Revelation just a little. So if you'll turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Verse 1 through 3. We're going to come back to Hebrews 2 next week, but I'll read it too, a couple verses. Hebrews 1. This is an extremely important verse when it comes to Revelation and the whole doctrine of God revealing himself in the written word of God, and in this case, the living word of God. He's speaking about Jesus. Long ago, verse 1 of Hebrews 1, at many times and in many ways, various times and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament prophets are being referred to there. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he's exactly showing us everything that God is, revealing God clearly to us. If you look at Jesus, what? You look at exactly what God wants us to know. Right? And then, to make the period, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Boom. He talks about angels because he's going to make an argument about angels there. But he sat down, and he sat down in his session. Work completed. Revelation completed. I would say that revelation began to be completed as the church, early church, went on and began and then recorded the scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Excuse me, verse 2 of chapter 2. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that's the way the Old Testament was revealed, the mediation of angels through Moses. Since that message declared by angels proved to be reliable, in other words, without error, right, true, Every transgression or disobedient received a just retribution. So the law was given, and so the proper retribution, the proper judgment was given according to the transgression or the disobedience. If that's the case for the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, i.e. the one that's been revealed by the New Testament prophets and particularly by the final word, right, by God, Jesus Christ himself? How shall we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, what chapter 2 is saying here is God gave the gospel through Jesus Christ, and then he gave the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, and that message that they brought of the gospel was attested. It was affirmed. It was confirmed by these miraculous things, right? Wonders, miracles, signs, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed as the Holy Spirit willed. And once all the revelation was received and written, what happened? No more signs, no more miracles, no more wonders, and no more revelatory gifts. Tongues, interpretation, those kind of things. Those are all revelatory gifts, right? Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, those things. Those have ceased. There's no need for them. Why? The final word has been spoken. That's why. It has been spoken. So God, in revealing Christ, today, excuse me, let me ask a question. We could talk about our charismatic and Pentecostal friends. I did that in 1 Corinthians 13. I think they have a very misunderstanding of redemptive history and those things. And I do not, and as you know, I don't know those experiences that they are experiencing. I don't think they're really anything close to what the Bible was writing about in 1 Corinthians at all. However, today even more so we hear about dreams sometimes, right? Particularly with Muslims. Or visions. Is God revealing Christ today to some Muslims, which often hear about Jesus through dreams or visions? I'm going to answer this question as highly unlikely. Okay? And this is the reason why. For these things have ceased to be the mode of revelation that God gives. The completion of Scripture. Now, I would say if someone is completely and totally in the dark, has never heard anything whatsoever about the special revelation of God's gospel of salvation, could I leave a bit open there? I mean, after all, that would be like a first century person, right, who didn't have the Bible and never heard of Jesus. But other than that, most of what you read about these incidents, most of what you read are people that have already been exposed in some way to the special revelation of God. Muslims that are, I'm glad Muslims are coming to faith. Don't get me wrong, I am so glad. But their dreams are not revelatory in any way, in my mind. If you read all of these accounts carefully, you'll see that they had previously exposure to the Scripture in some way and to Jesus in some way, so that they were thinking, maybe in their sleep, but they were still thinking about information that had already been at their disposal in some way, or at least slight bits of information. The Holy Spirit was then using the written and the spoken word of God, if someone had told them about Jesus, to draw them to faith. And they were recalling the written word or the spoken word, or even the little bit of truth that they did have about Jesus. The Quran's picture of Jesus is not accurate, But certainly some of it, and they can't come to faith, of course, reading the Quran. Don't get me wrong. We can't. They have to have the special revelation of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is using in some way in their minds. I have not seen, and maybe you all have, I have not seen any of these reports that convince me that these people had not been exposed in some way already to the special revelation in some form of the gospel, okay? It might be the case, but probably not. Now, in this special experience, however, of Paul, you can go back to 2 Corinthians 14. In this special experience of Paul, 14 years before he writes 2 Corinthians. By the way, he wrote 2 Corinthians in about 55 or 56 A.D. So if you count back 14 years, that would be about 41 or 42 A.D. And that's when he's in Tarsus. That's the silent years, either 11 or 14, depending on how you read Galatians. But that's those silent years before Barnabas goes around and gets him and says, come over and help me in Antioch, okay? That's after he goes to Damascus, goes out to the desert for a while, and then goes to Jerusalem one time, and then he goes up to Tarsus, and he lives in his old hometown for 11 years. Some say 14, but 11. And during that period is when this happened, okay? Before the first missionary journey, before Barnabas even went and got him and said, come to Antioch. This happened. So, Barnabas goes to get him. What we see here, later after this, but full disclosure of this experience is not always profitable. It gains little for the church. And according to verses 2 through 4, it or he, depending on how you look at it, obtains no permission to speak. He doesn't have permission to speak what he saw, particularly what he heard, I should say, on this day. When this experience happened to Paul, he did not know if he was actually transported bodily to the third heaven or to paradise. By the way, the terms are probably synonymous. He simply saw and particularly heard these things, maybe in the spirit only, in a way of a disembodied state, we might say. He only says, God knows, right? God knows. He didn't even know. And he said, only God knows. And I would say to that, so we probably shouldn't try to figure out this thing, right? If only God knows it, it's okay. It's not that important to the whole scheme of things here, whether he was in the body or out of the body, whatever. Our appetites for the secret things of God should be slaked, I should say. That's dampened. Our appetites for the secret things of God should be dampened, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, because these things belong to God, the secret things belong to God. But listen to what it says. But the things he has revealed to us, what has he revealed to us? These things belong to us and our children forever. So that we may do all the words of the law. Not so that we can have this great story of this fantastic experience and be all excited, but so that the things God revealed to us are us forever, so that we can obey the words of the law. That's to the Old Testament. I would say as the revelation goes on to the New Testament, so that we can also understand the righteousness of Christ and how he paid the penalty of the law, we can understand it more fully. Not through the sacrifices, but through the one and only sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Experiences do not help us serve the Lord nearly as much as his written word. Although I will say, some experience definitely strengthen our faith for the long haul, right? Just like the one I relayed to you earlier this week. When Carmen and I decided to go to France, even up until last Sunday, before last Sunday, we knew that we were going to be out on our own for 6 to 8 months trying to raise our support, the support for the ministry, for God's work in France, not exactly knowing how we were going to pay for that. We had some idea. We had a nervous tick when we thought about it sometimes, right? And God gave us provision. That experience would certainly grow our faith and hopefully your faith as well. So experiences do grow our faith, but not merely as much as the day-to-day searching out what God has revealed to us in His Word. We also see that only God and Paul knew what was actually said here and why it was said. We could speculate all day about why God did this for Paul, but we know for sure it probably strengthened him in all the years of his hardship to come. Hearing just a little bit of the words of God in the presence of God in paradise, knowing where he would be someday when the good fight was completed. Now that would strengthen your faith. That would help you when the times get tough and rough, which they often did for Paul. Why do you think Paul is so confident to say that when we are home in the body, we're away from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 5? Or could I turn it around? When we're away from the body, we're at home with the Lord. Why does he say to live is Christ, to die is gain? Why does he say to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better in Philippians 1:23? Why? He'd already seen the future in some way, we might say. At least he heard on that day of his revelatory vision. We don't need special experience to increase our faith and help us along the way to live better Christian lives. But in fact, Peter argues that his special experiences tend to build our pride, tell us that we are special. But Peter argues, right after he talks about a special experience that he and James and John have, he says there's something even better that I have. Turn to 2 Peter just real quickly. A very important verse when it comes to the revelation of God. 2 Peter 1, chapter 1. In verse 16 through 18, Peter conveys the transfiguration, what he and James and John saw at the mountain of transfiguration, what they heard, the voice of the majestic glory. Verse 18, we heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now look at verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than what? Than the very vision and revelation that I just told you about on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, is more fully confirmed than that experience. It's even more greatly to be counted on. Although that experience we can count on because he conveyed it, of course, is the Word of God eventually. We have the prophetic word fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit about how Scripture was written. First of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of inspiration. The idea of how the text became inspired. The man isn't inspired, but the text is inspired that the man wrote through the Holy Spirit's work in him. That is more sure, folks. I'm loving that. Because we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. And that is more sure. Just a side note, real quickly, why does Paul say he went to the third heaven? It's just a Jewish cosmology. Does everybody know that word, cosmology? Cosmology is a view of the cosmos. What's the cosmos like? Well, Paul was a Jewish rabbi, and he had a Jewish view of the cosmos. Can I give it to you real quickly? Actually, there's a lot of Jewish views of the cosmos. Some of them think there's seven heavens. There's all kinds of views. But Paul's view seems to be this, and it's confirmed in the Scripture. The first heaven is what we would call the sky, the clouds and the blueness. Genesis calls it the canopy, or the thing that we see. The second heaven would be beyond that, would be the we might call it interstellar space, right? And a lot of times it's given in the plural. The first heaven is sometimes given as singular, where the rain comes from, right? The second heaven is the stars, and it's massive, and it's even back then there was no light pollution, so how many galaxies could they see in the Milky Way and everything? So it's oftentimes called the heavens. Massive, right? The third heaven is thought about as the dwelling place of God. So, that is why the Jews had other visions of cosmology, and I'll let the scholars worry about all that. It doesn't matter for the whole scheme of the passage, but we do read things in the Scripture about the risen Lord. Just listen. Hebrews 4:14, you could just write this down. It says, the Lord passed through the heavens on his way to the session to be seated at the right hand of God. He passed through the heavens. In other words, first heaven, second heaven, someplace where God dwells, he passed through. Ephesians 4:10 says, he ascended higher than all the heavens. He rules and he ascended higher than all the heavens. Hebrews 7:27 says, he's exalted above the heavens. So there is where Paul somehow was taken, to wherever the dwelling place of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is. By the way, heaven is simply where God dwells, right? We think of it as up there because that's kind of what the Bible thinks of it now. But guess what? When Christ returns, where's heaven going to be? Right here, where God dwells, where Christ is. So here's two important things to take away. Number one, Paul didn't really want to bring up this subject in the first place, but he had to. He had to do it in order to defend the gospel, protect the people in Corinth from the counterfeits in their midst. Note, though, he breaks himself off really quick from this subject. He's uncomfortable. He even talks about himself in verse 2 through 4 as two people. You notice that? I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven, but you know, I'm not going to boast. I'll boast about that man, but I'm only going to boast about myself and weaknesses, knowing good and well that man, that such a man as that, is him, right? But he doesn't even feel comfortable talking about him in the first person there. He's talking about himself in the third person. Secondly, not only is he uncomfortable in talking about this thing, it is clear that these words which he heard from heaven are not permitted to be uttered. They're not permitted to be uttered. They're unutterable utterances, a play on words. So he goes from this basket of humiliation, 6 or 7 years later to this great transporting and being in heaven in some way. Can you imagine that? Just think of those experiences. Those two things right together, juxtaposed right together, right? The basket and the great vision of heaven. The going as low as you can go and going as high as you can go. After his humiliation, his elation in the heavenly vision. And yet Paul will show us how this too was used to humble him. So we stay away from boasting of special experiences in ministry, for full disclosure is not always profitable. It gains little advantage for the church. It obtains no permission to speak. And in verses 5 and 6, let me read them. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees or hears of me. From me, excuse me. Here we see that full disclosure, it results in incorrect evaluation of God's minister. It results in incorrect evaluation in God's minister. How many of you who think if something like this were to happen to you would keep it quiet? I mean, people are writing books about what they supposedly saw in heaven, right? And making millions of dollars, even if they were on massive amounts of drugs, right, in the hospital at the time that they so supposedly saw this. They probably saw a mere drug-induced hallucination, a phantom, nothing real like Paul heard and saw. There are only a few examples of people who actually transported to heaven in Scripture before their deaths, but they never came back. Elijah, Enoch, I think, was first. We don't know about Lazarus, right? He died 4 days. Nothing's ever said. He did come back. He was resuscitated, right, by Jesus, risen. Not in the final sense of the word, but he was brought back to life. Now, Paul, if he would have conveyed this, would have been a superhero. He would have gone around bragging. If he would have gone around bragging about this experience during his ministry, people would have evaluated him based on the wrong things. He wanted to be evaluated based on, verse 6, what people saw and heard from him in person. He wanted to be evaluated as a normal human being, serving the Lord together with all the other, I put normal Christians, but I guess none of us are really normal. Just us regular Christians, right? To which he ministered. Right here in verse 6, it's like Paul is saying, I'm going to stop talking about this subject right now, but I want to turn to the lesson that I've learned and continue to learn through these things. If I kept talking, it's okay, it'd be true, but it's not helpful. It's of no advantage. I'd be sinning, in fact, because I'm not really permitted to speak about these things anyway, and you would get the wrong impression of me, of who I am, which you guys already have anyway, but the opposite way, not as a hero, but as nothing. And I'm actually trying to correct that impression now, and the gospel message that I bring. So let's move on. Can you bear with me for a few more minutes? We'll move on. Verse 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, proud, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. By the way, I need to just, as I read this, let me give you a grammatical note. The phrase, the surpassing greatness of the revelations in the ESV, sometimes it appears to me to be tied to the end of verse 6. So verse 6 would read, I refrain from it. I refrain from going on to speaking of this, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, okay? In other words, you shouldn't think of me differently because of this experience that I had. And then verse 7 would go on, so to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I wanted it to be taken from me. I prayed, I begged, I pleaded. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I will boast all the more, therefore, gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here in verses 7 through 10, here we see full disclosure may sometimes lead to pride. Full disclosure must sometimes lead to pride. And I want to finish your outline there in that section. So what happens? So God gives a few things. God allows a few things to happen in Paul's life. One, so God allows a stake in the flesh. I call it a stake because that's really the word for thorn. We think of thorns as bigger, but the word actually seems to be a more hardy sort of stake driven into the flesh. For humility's sake. For humility. So God gives a stake in the flesh for humility. We'll see in verse 8 that a prayer goes unmet. For dependency. Dependency. And we'll see in verses 9 and 10 a gift of God's grace to magnify, and the idea is here, to magnify the grace and the power of God. So we see that in this section, full disclosure sometimes leads to pride. So God says, hey, Paul, special pride reducer, a stake, a thorn in the flesh. A prayer that goes unmet for humility, a stake in the flesh. A prayer that goes unmet for dependency, a gift of God's grace to magnify God and His power. God has His way to keep us humble, doesn't He? Even the great apostle Paul, he drove a thorn, a stake, a piece of wood, figuratively speaking, into his flesh. By the way, it's probably not speaking of his remnant sin nature here, although it is keeping the sin of pride at check, right? Probably he's driving a thorn into his flesh. Is oftentimes just thought of as his earthly, weak existence, right, on the earth. He's given him something that will be a reminder to him as he lives life on this earth. This is the only way that God can use any of us to reach his ultimate goal for his church, for us. A thorn in the flesh causes humility. I suppose you all want to talk about the thorn in the flesh, right? What is it? I'm saying no. Seems like I read something on the internet where someone says, the first question I'm going to ask is, what was a thorn in the flesh? It's not going to be my first question. However, we'll probably never know. It belongs to Paul and to the secret things of God. Although, it's possible the folks that were with Paul at the time personally knew what it was. So it wasn't secret back then, right? Somehow we've just lost that over the years, what it was. He never revealed it to us. Verse 7 can be taken so many ways grammatically and thought about that it can be one of three things. I just, real quickly, it could be a physical malady of some sort, right? Some people think, you know, there's mention of his eyes in Galatians, so it could be an eye thing. It could be a spiritual difficulty, or it could be a difficult person. A difficult person could qualify as a thorn in the flesh. It was something given to him by God with permission given to Satan to implement the buffeting or the beating, figuratively speaking. It's just like Job, right? God gave permission for Satan to buffet Job. Here we have God wants to give this instrument of humility to Paul, and he uses Satan to do so. Satan's intent was to harm Paul. God's intent was what? To grow Paul, to make him humble. You notice how that's how God is never said to be the author of evil or sin? Because God's intent is always what? Good. Always good. Satan's intent is always evil. So the same action, depending on the motive of the player, the intent of the one who's involved, makes it what? Sin or righteousness. God's intent is good for this thorn. We could argue about what this actually is, but identifying it is actually not important. A lot of times in the Old Testament, thorns are the enemies of Israel. That might help, but we don't know. However, understanding the reason for this thorn is essential to build humility. I think one of the hardest lessons to learn is that we cannot run from difficulties in life, right? We can't run from these things. God uses these things to bring us to completion, to sanctify us, to exhibit His power. This is one of the hardest lessons to learn in the Christian life. To ask God, what is He trying to teach us through the tough times, through the thorns? Now, it doesn't mean we have to face exceptional difficult situations and not ask God to remove them, right? Verse 8, He does. Three distinct times. Even Jesus in His human nature in Gethsemane prayed, what, three times? Remove this cup from me, Lord. Even though He knew He had to go to the cross to accomplish the will of God and obey the Father. Paul prayed three times. I like what Matthew Henry says about verse 8. He says this, and I quote, "To pray for the removal of affliction for our good, it's okay. However, we should also pray that these afflictions should reach the end for which they were designed for us by God." Pray that they would be removed, in other words, but pray more that what they're trying to teach us would come to its completion, that we would get the message. Do you ever run from affliction before it does its work? Do you fight and scream your way through the hard times, not turning to God? Not learning the real lessons, experiencing His grace in time of need? I do this all the time. All the time. It struck me the other day, as we move forward, I know it's another story about the mission, but let me just tell it. We move forward, I'm completely clueless. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what the schedule will be over the next 4 to 6 months. I don't know where I'll be living. I don't know how many hotel rooms I'll have to pay for, how many people will offer us a place to stay in their homes when we're away from our home, our new motor home soon. I don't know who will partner with us, where all the funds will come from. What will happen in France once we get there? I have no idea. Basically, I am weak and ignorant. At this moment, I'm excited, but at the same time, I'm what? Scared. I'm afraid of the unknowns. Why? Because I don't have control of them. Aha! That did it for me. That's what did it. That is just where God wants us. Just where He wants us. Each day I pray, and my schedule seems more confused than it was the day before. And guess what? I now have to depend on His strength and His power and His omniscience and His omnipotence and His omnipresence. I have to take His grace, His favor, each day as sufficient for these things each day. He is God, folks. He is trustworthy. He is loving. He is gracious. And He is merciful. Verse 9. He said to me. I have to read this in the original. My original sort of. Sufficient to you is my grace. And by the way, He said to me is in the perfect tense. So that means He said to me in the past, and He keeps saying to me every single day that I live. Sufficient to you is my grace. Sufficient for all of these things. And then a reason is given. This is why I want my grace to be sufficient for you and not your power. Because when my grace is sufficient, my power is made perfect, is brought to its teleos, is brought to its completion, is brought to its goal in your weakness. In the middle of verse 9, Paul had that aha. Therefore, if that's the case, if God's power is made perfect in weakness, I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ may rest upon me. I love that verse because it says, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ, and the word rest, it's like the word we have for dwell and dwell upon me, enfold me. Paul is not glad that it hurts in some way from the thorn, but he's glad to boast in his weaknesses because when he does, the picture of verse 9 says he realizes he's not strong enough to do it on his own. So the power of Christ then can now what? Enfold him, enwrap him, cover him like a tent. When you're going through a really difficult time, picture yourself as weak, unable to do it on your own. And then picture just what this pictures. The loving, gracious, powerful hand of Jesus Christ enfolding you in His grace. When you have a tough time at work, you're ready to quit. Picture God enfolding you with His grace and His power. He loves you. He's merciful and gracious every single day. And it's sufficient for you. It's not a one-time thing. It characterizes our lives. Every trial, every trouble, there is grace untold, grace to enfold, and grace to uphold. Basically, verse 10 just, Paul draws the conclusion, if that's the case, go ahead and let those things that show my weaknesses come for the sake of Christ. Public insult, persecution, pressure, calamities is the idea of pressure, hardships, has the idea of poverty and lack. Let those things come, for when I am weak,